Greetings this morning in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter 4. It's been a while since we visited 1 Peter. And I will tell you that right out of the gate here, I have my notes in a totally different format this morning, and I changed the direction three times and the title three times and ended up right back where I started. So if I act a little confused this morning, bear with me, I may be. So I'm just warning you. If I seem a little off at times figuring out my notes, just hang on. We'll get there. But the title of the message this morning is, What's the Point of Suffering? And to be really honest with you, I never looked at the Sunday school lesson at all until I walked up here this morning. And that's unusual. Usually I at least look at it at home before I come. And at least if it's, usually if I'm not preaching, I do, but I didn't this morning. Part of it was I was down to the wire on getting my message together, so that was part of the reason. But as I looked at the title of the lesson, I was like, okay, God, what are you saying here? You know, the title of the lesson was Equipped for Difficult Times, and 1 Peter 4 deals with that, deals with suffering, deals with a lot of different ways that we respond to suffering. And I know that all of us have at times asked ourselves, why? Why am I going through this? What's the point of suffering? Why do I physically have the things I'm dealing with right now? And there's times that we will ask that question and it'll never be answered. In the book of Peter, maybe we can get a little glimpse of what God is doing. Now, I will tell you right away that I kind of pushed the limit with bringing that into this chapter because this chapter does not deal with physical or personal difficulties. It deals specifically with spiritual persecution. So I pushed the limit a little bit there mainly to get our minds moving. But I do want to say this. I do believe that it can affect us somewhat the same way. A couple weeks ago, we watched the documentary of Richard Wurmbrand and got a glimpse of actual persecution, spiritual persecution. And Peter here in this chapter talks about it. There's two objectives that he gives in this chapter. The first one is that we need to pay attention to the attitudes we should have when we do suffer for righteousness, and then to see how we can serve God as we live in the end times. And interestingly, our Sunday school lesson dealt with some of this as well. So I'm going to see how that ties together without trying. So if it ties together well, you can leave that up to the Holy Spirit. Because I didn't do that. So hopefully we will be able to pull that together as we go. I'm going to start in chapter 3, verse 18. I'm going to read it all the way through chapter 14. The reason, and I'll explain the reason why I'm doing that when we get into, after we're done reading it. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. While the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since God suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So in the last part of chapter 3, I backed up there because it's been a while since we did go through chapter 3. But in the last part of chapter 3, Peter started into talking to them about the fact that they were suffering. Remember who this group of people were. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for this, for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So this was a group of Christians who had been scattered from their homes, and they were scattered throughout Asia. Asia Minor, actually, is where they were at. And it is unclear if it was Jews and Gentiles, or just Jews, or just Gentiles. Chuck Swindoll suggests that this group included both Jews and Gentiles, and I would agree that it seems that way. But the first thing that we want to look at is the first three verses. And the title of that section is Suffering for Righteousness' Sake. And the idea is to have the mind of Christ. And we see that not only here, but if we back up and we look at it, the first verse says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. And I wanted to go back to verse 18, because verse 18 lays out the idea of Christ's suffering. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteousness for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And we're going to come back to that a little later as well, as we look at the idea of suffering and what does suffering do to the Christian. The first thing he says is arm yourself. Arm yourself with the same mind, with the same attitude, with the same mind. And that took me back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where Paul encourages, in fact, not just encourages, but commands that the Christian should have the same mind as Jesus Christ, where he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And as I think of that, Peter, a little later here, he kind of gives the same ideas that we saw in our lesson this morning, that men will be lovers of themselves. They will not be interested in following the cross. And some of that is because, number one, we do not like to suffer. We don't want to be seen as odd. And yet, God calls us to be odd. I'll let you figure that one out. "He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." What does he mean there? And it says that he should no longer live in the flesh. He's not going to be looking for the lusts of men, but his whole purpose is to look for the will of God. The person who has suffered with Christ is looking for approval from God, not approval from men. In verse 3, it says, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do." And then he goes on and lists all the things that they were doing. And Peter is saying, you did that. You have now been called out of that, and you no longer should be a part of that. I found it interesting in our lesson, Paul says, have nothing to do with them. And I wonder sometimes if how we should interpret that, because in our culture today, the whole idea is that you should have a good mix of all of that in your life so that you can reach those people. And I disagree with that, because if I hang out with the things that Peter and Paul say that we should not be involved in, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, he also says in 1 Corinthians that when we do that, we will become accustomed to the darkness and it will no longer be dark. In my reading and studying, one of the authors made the comment that he met with a friend of his and they went into a restaurant that was very poorly lit. And as they sat there, he looked at the menu and he was like, "I'm amazed that I can even read this menu as dark as it is." And the other person just commented that if you get used to darkness, you no longer think it's dark. And in our world, and it's not just our world, Peter and Paul, they talked about the same thing that we deal with today. I think we just see it quicker than they did. It happens faster. In verses 4 to 6, he says, don't be intimidated by the opposition. They think you're strange. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. They look at you and wonder, why are you not interested in this stuff anymore? Now, he's talking to a group of people who came from that. This morning, I'm talking to a group of people who have grown up pretty much in a culture outside of that. However, we are affected by it, and we can be pulled back in. We can be pulled into it. They speak evil of you. In verse 5, it says, they will give account. They will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. God is the judge. You and I are not the judge. You and I will be judged by men, and we should expect that. We should expect to be judged. We should expect to be looked at as weird sometimes. But when we are focused on God's will, then we no longer should be controlled by what the world thinks and sees. We should live in the Spirit as God expects us to. So what is our duty in all of this? In verses 9 through 19, Peter lays this out in verse 7. We are to pray, we are to love, we are to serve. He challenges them to be alert and aware that the Lord's return is imminent any day. So it is important, in verse 7, to be self-controlled, to be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In verse 8, he says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, show hospitality without grumbling, to be good stewards and use your gifts to serve one another. To those who speak, should take responsibility to speak the word of God clearly. Those who serve should do so with the ability that God provides. And then all of that should be done to glorify God. Romans 12, verses 6 to 8 says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. You know, we can get caught up in the whole idea of, I look at you and I see your gifts and I look at how you use them and I look at how well you do with it. And I think, why can't I do that? To be really honest with you, I listen to some preachers sometimes on the radio, and I'm like, man, if I could preach like that. And God said, no, you're not called to preach like that. You're called to preach the truth, and you're called to preach the way that you do. Now, I need to do my best. We can get caught in that trap. And that trap will destroy us. It will take us down. And Peter's saying, don't do that. Serve, follow your gift that God has given you. Use it well, but only use it to serve others. And then verses 12 to 16, the reason for suffering. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. In fact, it actually, in the original, it says you should expect it. You should expect to be opposed. You should expect to reach opposition in your life. He also says, when his glory is revealed, you will be glad with great joy. Now, who here this morning, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but who here this morning would raise your hand and say, I'm glad that I have had to suffer. I've had to take ridicule. I've had to suffer. None of us. We don't like it. We don't want it. We do everything we can to avoid it. When you are reproached for the name of Christ, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Think about that. When you are reproached, when somebody looks at you and says, man, you're weird because you won't do this or you won't do that. Peter says, and when you do that for God to show God's glory, Peter says, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Verse 14 says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. King James says, on their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Barnes says it this way. He is referring to the Holy Spirit. The word he is referring to the Holy Spirit, not to you and I. They only blaspheme him. They reproach his sacred influences by their treatment of you and your religion. So when they ridicule you, they are blaspheming God, not you. On your part, he is glorified by your manner of speaking of him and by the honor done to him in the patience evinced in your trials and your purity of life. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. We are to glorify God through suffering. Verse 15 says, don't bring persecution on yourself by being a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody. Don't be ashamed to suffer as a Christian, but use the opportunity to glorify the name of Christ. C. Campbell Morgan says this, this is more than glorying in the name. It is so living worthily of all it means as to glorify God. If a man is known as a Christian and does not live as one, he dishonors God. To bear the name is to take responsibility, a great and glorious one, but nonetheless a very solemn one. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Paul in Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then the last part that Peter talks about here is verses 17 to 19, to trust in the will of God. To come to the place where I trust that it is God's will that I suffer. Now that's a big controversy. Curtis talked about trusting God or trusting in God a couple weeks ago. The question is, what do I do? Do I trust in God? Do I just believe God because I think he can give me what I ask for? Or do I trust God even when he's not giving me what I'm asking for? Do I trust God when I am being ridiculed by someone that I thought was my friend? Verse 17 says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Barnes says, the severe trial which will determine my character. If it begins with us first, Christians, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous are barely saved, what happens to the godless sinners? You see, when we suffer, to do so in a manner that pleases God, we do good. We treat them with respect. And as to a faithful Creator, for He will never fail you. In the book Uncle Tom's Cabin, written by Harriet Beecher Stowe, and it is fiction. I have never read the book. It came up in one of my commentaries, so I spent quite a bit of time reading Cliff's Notes. So if you call that cheating, that's fine. But I may read the book. But I did spend a lot of time in Cliff's Notes, kind of getting a picture of the book. And I'm going to use that as an illustration in my conclusion this morning. The setting for the story is in 1852, during the days of slavery. Simon Legree was a wealthy plantation owner, and he purchased a slave by the name of Tom. Tom was a goodly looking young man, healthy. He had a family. He was ripped away from his family, and he was bought by Simon Legree. He was taken to the plantation, and he was given a job, and that was to pick cotton. And in, let me back up a minute here. So before Legree bought him, Tom had become a Christian. And Tom was a very committed Christian. He was a man of utmost integrity. He was a slave, but he was a man of utmost integrity, and he was trusted by his owner, but for some reason he had to be sold, and I can't remember what that was. But he was a very committed Christian, and Legree saw that, and Legree hated him for that. And by the time they got to the plantation, Legree had decided that Tom needed to learn some lessons. And some of those lessons had to do with his treating his fellow slaves. And he put him in the field to pick cotton. And when he realized that Tom was not going to do some of the things that he wanted him to do, he put a female slave beside him to pick cotton. And this female was obviously very ill that day. And so Tom, seeing that she was not going to be able to pick her quota, took cotton from his bag and put it in hers. And she looked at him and she said, "You know that you're going to pay for that." He said, "That's fine. I will take it." And during that day, he did that a couple other times with her. Her name was Lucy. And at the end of the day, Legree came and he looked at what they had all picked. And of course, Tom's basket or bag, whatever he had, was not as full as he wanted it to be. And he realized that he had given this other slave part of his cotton. And this went on for a couple days, and I'm kind of ad-libbing some of this because it's a long story. But over the next couple days, Legree demanded that Tom beat this woman slave, this female slave. And Tom said, "No, I will not do it." And so there was an overseer, two overseers. One was Sambo and one was Quimbo. And so Legree demanded that they beat Tom. And Tom took it. And the female slave came and found him that night and said, "You have to stop. You cannot do this." And Tom said, "I will not stop treating you with respect." And over the next weeks, these beatings got worse. And in the midst of that, two of the female slaves that were the house slaves who were there for Legree's pleasure, and I'll leave it at that, decided to escape. Tom knew that they were planning to escape. He did not know the details of it. And Legree came and asked him to give up these two female slaves, and Tom refused. Tom said, "I will do anything you tell me to do in the field. I will do anything you tell me to do in my work, but I will not break my conscience." And so Legree gave Sambo and Quimbo the job to finish. And so they beat Tom to the place that he was going to die. And Legree came in and asked him, "Are you going to cooperate?" And Tom said, "No, I would rather die because you can no longer hurt me when I die." And the story goes on that Sambo and Quimbo, Tom was able to lead them to the Lord before he died. Through his response, through his attitude, and accepting the persecution that he received because of that. I don't know what I would do. And again, I don't think I am required to make that choice at this point. I would hope that I would make the right choice. But I think that if we can focus on what God is doing in our lives, He is actually purifying us when these things happen. When our friends ridicule us for positions that we take. Verse 19, Peter closes this chapter. Says, "For if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep doing what is right. Trust your lives to the God who created you, for He will never fail you." When we focus on God, we understand God did not create. God created a perfect world. Man created what we live in. But our focus should be on God and to do God's will and to show others what that means. Walter, do you have a song? 689. You can stand. Thank you, Father, this morning for your word. Thank you for the way that you speak to us through your word. And this morning, I thank you for the words of Peter and the admonition that we have that, number one, our focus is to be on you and to do the will of God. God, sometimes we find ourselves in situations that are unpleasant. We find ourselves in situations that we don't understand. But God, you've called us to be faithful. And I pray that you would give us the power and the courage to be faithful. Pray this week that you would go with us as we interact, as we meet others, as we interact with family and friends, that sometimes we don't always see things eye to eye. But God, help us to focus on you and to allow you to be the judge, to allow you to sort those things out, but that we will be faithful as we are called to be faithful. Help us this week to honor you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.